All right, my name is Ricky Jones. I want to welcome you to River Oaks Presbyterian Church Sunday School. And I'm excited about this class. I've never actually taught this subject before, but it was a subject that was very instrumental in my Christian life, and that is church history. It's a very personal love story for me. I didn't go to college intending to be a historian. I went to be a math student, and just a little trivia while we're waiting on everyone to come in. I at the time that I arrived at Vanderbilt, I was the smartest math student I'd ever known, which isn't saying a lot. I grew up in Dresden, Tennessee, where we didn't have a lot of math. We did not offer any advanced math courses in our school. I had no idea what calculus was or how to take a derivative. So but I was the smartest math student I'd ever known. And then I got into Vanderbilt, and my second test, the first one that was not review in calculus, the teacher wrote the grades on the board. He said it was a little bit too easy of a test. The curve was a little too much weighted toward the A's. We had three people make 100s. And the lowest grade in the class is a 51. And then he put that 51 on my desk, and I knew I was headed for a new part of the campus. So I went down and discovered humanities and became a history major, and that was very, very good. And I've always loved church history. I love the earthiness of it. It's real people making huge mistakes, and God blessing those mistakes and using them for the conversion of many. And that's one of the things we'll talk about, is how God used bad things to bring about salvation of millions. And so we're gonna have a lot of fun, I hope. I hope it gives you a richer appreciation for your heritage and for who we are. So let me pray for us, and then I am actually going to read a scripture passage from Jude. I forgot my Bible. Nope, there it is. And we'll get started. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that we're not alone. We're not the first people to discover this thing called the church. You have blessed your people through the centuries. And I pray that this class will give us an appreciation for what those who have gone before us have done to get the faith to us. And I pray, Lord, it will give us a better sense of perspective and a hope. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, the book of Jude, it's a very small one-page letter. And it's right before Revelation, right after 3 John. It's kind of hard to find if you're not a sword drill champion. But he says this. You know what sword drills are? Remember those? Okay, Bible drill, yeah. Beloved, although I was eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Contend earnestly for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. That's a very important lesson for us, that God has delivered the faith to the church. It's always been there. It's always been under persecution. It's always been hated. It's always had to be fought for. And it's always been there. And that's very important for us to get. That's why we need church history, because there's nothing unique about us. There is nothing new that's being taught here. If there's anything new that's being taught here, it is wrong. We are trying to teach the same things that the church has been teaching for 2,000 years. We're trying to uncover it. We're facing the exact same contentions from legalists on one side and relativists or antinomians on the other. We're facing the same battles. We're facing external pressure and internal pressure. The internal pressure to deny the grace of God and to put our faith in our works. The external pressure to sin against God and to turn away from Him and His faithfulness. But it's always been the same. The faith was once for all delivered to the saints. and we have to contend earnestly for it. And that's what we're doing. And the faith has been given, and it is now being handed down. And we're going to look at how the faith has been handed down to us. And there's all kinds of fun ways to kind of break up church history. You can do it into ages. To me, that's kind of the most boring way. You know, you kind of have the earliest period was the Jewish period that ended in AD 60. Then you had kind of the Roman period when the Roman Catholic Church developed and things grew up around it. And you have kind of the Empire period, the Holy Roman Empire period when after Constantine's conversion. And then you have kind of the Middle Ages after the invasion of the Goths, and the gospel kind of moves into Europe, and there's the Turkish invasion kind of forcing it underground a little bit and forcing it out into different areas. And then you have, you know, the Reformation. Then you have kind of the movement to America, and the New World, and kind of the revolutions phase, the democracy phase, and now we're in the post-Western world phase, you could call it, which in many ways is the most exciting phase, more people being converted daily probably than ever before. So, you know, you can divide it up like that, which is kind of according to eras, but it's also kind of according to geography. And that's a fun thing about Christianity is there's never been one central geography to it. You know, Islam is still very much based, you know, it's got a home base. You have to go visit that home base if you want to reach the highest levels of heaven. You know, you had to go back to Saudi Arabia and visit there. And Buddhism has its home base in Asia, and Hinduism has its home base. But if you try to think about where the home base of Christianity is, it's hard, right? It started in Jerusalem, it moved to Rome, it moved to Europe, it moved to America. Now it's moved probably to Brazil or Africa. It's kind of hard to tell where the home base is now. But it was very telling 10 years ago when the Bishop of Nigeria wrote a letter of rebuke to the Bishop of England over the compromise of the gospel that was going on in the Church of England. The home base of Christianity had moved. It's no longer an English-speaking language, which is okay. You know that, right? I mean, it's okay that English is not the primary language in Christianity. We didn't start out, you know, it didn't start out in English. It started out in Greek and Hebrew. It's all right that it's not in English anymore. And it's still doing fine in America. I don't want to overemphasize that it's fading, but at the same time, I don't want us to think that's all of a sudden a tragedy. So that's one way to look at it. Another fun way to look at it is through the kind of the history of revivals. What's happened in Christianity through the centuries is there's been, you can view it as the waves kind of coming in high tide. The waves would surge forward with a revival. There would be persecution and pushback, and the gospel would recede, but it would never recede as far as it further than it had been before the revival, and then it would surge forward again. And that's a fun way to look at it. And so you see how the gospel pushing forth, and all these people getting converted. And then there would be things like the Arian persecution, when those who did not believe that Jesus was fully God and fully man, and so the Arians kind of took over the church for a while, and they cast out all the Orthodox Christians and they exiled them. And so the Christians went out into exile, and while they were there, they were sharing the gospel with the barbarians and people outside of the Roman Empire. And that was a glorious thing. It led to another revival. So that's a fun way to kind of look at it, right? The American Puritans, the English Puritans feeling persecuted against, and so they fled to the United States and began this country, which the Lord has blessed in many ways. So there's always the revival, the pushback and persecution, and through that persecution would come another revival, which, again, as fun to study, it's not fun to live through, right? Nobody wants to be that guy. You know, it's interesting to read stories of people who are burned at the stake. It's not very interesting to be burned at the stake. And so we have that kind of way of studying it, though, history of revivals. There's a theological way. You could break history up into theological development. The theologians divide theology up into seven major categories. The prolegomena, which is just basically, where do we start? The Word of God. Then you have theology proper, the study of God. Trinity, you know, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, all that good stuff. You have Christology, study of Christ. You have anthropology, who we are. And then, of course, how Christ saves us would be soteriology. And then you have ecclesiology, which is a study of the church. After we've been saved, where we're going to live, how we're going to live together. And then finally, eschatology, the study of the last things, the return of Christ. And there is a way of looking at church history that sees kind of the development in this order. The first thing the church had to do was figure out what was the Bible and what wasn't. God didn't come down and say, this is the Bible and this isn't. And that's an important fact for us to remember. Okay, again, the faith was once for all delivered to the saints. Your faith does not consist of you and your Bible and things that you figured out by yourself. It doesn't. And I'll say that to you every day in this class. You had the faith handed down to you. Then you examined it. You found it to be true. It corresponded with what you thought. It corresponded with how you felt. And you were saved through it. But it was handed to you. You didn't figure out the Trinity on your own. I guarantee you didn't. It took the church 333 years to figure it out. You didn't get it. You didn't hammer it out in an afternoon. Okay, you don't have that much more Holy Spirit. You're not that much smarter. You didn't knock all that stuff out. It was handed down to you. You received it, and then you examined it, then you believed it. So the first thing the church had to do was figure out what was the Word of God and what wasn't. Then they had to figure out who God was, and that was hammering out the Trinity, and very closely related to that was figuring out who Jesus was, fully God and fully man. And then figuring out who we are in response to that. Just for the nerds in the group who care about this stuff, this will be, you know, the Council of Jerusalem. This is called the Canon of Scripture. This would be the main characters around the Trinity. This would be the Nicene Creed. Athanasius would be here and here. The Nicene Creed then developed with Constantinople and Chalcedon, I think. I haven't studied that in a while. Anthropology, that would be the major controversy between Augustine and Pelagius. Pelagius, who said that we are at heart good, we're good, and we just need to work harder, and people need to be inspired to try harder and perfect themselves. Augustine, of course, who said that we're sinful to our core and we need to be born again. Soteriology really was a long working out from Aquinas all the way through the Reformation. Martin Luther, who was very important for Martin Luther and John Calvin to say, I'm not coming up with anything new. And they quoted people over and over again. If you read the Institutes of the Christian Religion by John Calvin, he's always quoting the church fathers. This is nothing new. Everything I'm saying was found in there. It's very important to them. It's the faith that was once for all delivered. We're going back to it. We're not coming up with something new. Ecclesiology was developed, you know, in the issue of the state church versus the kind of the independent church. You would say that was really the entire kind of revolutionary period. Is the church going to be free from the state, getting it out from under the emperors and the pope and that kind of thing? And now we are, I mean, I would say it would be arguable at least. Yeah, you could make this just a fun little argument. It's not something we're going to die over. We're kind of in the era of eschatology, aren't we? I mean, more probably has been written about it, good and bad and otherwise, in the last 200 years than any other real theological issue. The whole, you know, issue of the dispensationalism and the, you know, rapture and preaching through Revelation. I did all that last spring. I'm not going to do it. We're not going to hammer all that through that again completely. But we are kind of in the era when eschatology seems to be getting hammered out. You know, I don't know. That's just one way of viewing it. That would seem to imply that we're almost done, and I don't think we're almost done. So I don't know. It's just a fun way to look at history. So anyway, there's all kinds of fun ways to look at it. We're going to go through it, and we're going to try to focus on the revivals, the persecution and the pushback, and we're going to focus on individuals. I want to give it a real, put a face on it. So I'm going to recommend some books to you. And you're welcome to read whatever you want to read. There's not going to be a text. If you're interested in getting a text, there are a few people, you know, just depending on how many pages you want to read. The church historian, if you want the whole epic, the person to look for is named Justo Gonzalez. It's funny. He has followed me around everywhere. He doesn't know he's followed me around. I don't want to make that sound like, obviously, wherever I've gone, they've used his books. That's what I should have said. I studied church history in college, and we had History of Christian Thought from Justo Gonzalez. Then I got to seminary, and we studied the story of Christianity. He writes a very interesting, engaging style. If you're more theologically inclined, then you'll want the History of Christian Thought. If you're more kind of persecution, revival, that kind of fun, more interesting, kind of Batman. History of the church is exciting. Then you can get his Story of Christianity. And if you just really want, honest to goodness, a 98-page primer on church history, and then get his... I think it's called A Brief Sketch of Church History or Outlines of Church History. I just had a new book. I bought a new book that I'm enjoying, but I forgot the name of it. I'll bring it next Sunday. And I forgot the author. I forgot everything. I think it's Bruce Waltke. If you really want to know kind of Christianity in America, the author to look for is named Mark Knoll. He's a scholar at Wheaton College, and he's great. He writes really good stuff. History of Christianity in North America was another text I had in seminary, and he's written some more stuff for pop, kind of at a popular level as well. And he's a good writer, and I think you'll find him interesting. The subject matter is so interesting that it's hard to write a bad book about it. Okay, that's kind of overview stuff. Kind of boring stuff while everybody gets settled in. It's going to be more interesting than this, I hope, but that was just kind of boring stuff. Any questions before we kind of dig into why I love church history and how I want you to use it? Comments, smart remarks, anybody want to go get coffee? I think it's freezing in here, so if you want to just get coffee to hold it, that's fine. That's what I did earlier today. I just kind of held my coffee. When you have a big building like this, you got to start air conditioning it early or you're going to get behind, and so you can't. And when it's 70 degrees outside, it's a lot different than when it's 100. So we just have to take a shot, take a guess. All right, why do I love church history so much? This was me in college. I got to Vanderbilt, and I already told you I was humbled very quickly that I wasn't nearly as smart as I thought I was. I was socially very immature. And I was physically very immature. I was only weighed 120 pounds. I was a tiny guy. And for every reason imaginable, not because I was a Christian, but just because I was just socially awkward, I was very alone for the first 2 years, for the first year and a half especially. And so I was kind of alone with my thoughts, probably more than anybody should be. And as I got into the humanities, I started studying philosophy and Christian history and church history at the same time. And I got to a real crisis of faith. And I've said this before. There were two times when I was in college when I tried to quit believing in Christianity. One time was because of stuff that was going on in my family and my brother going through a real hard time, and I was mad at God for not doing what I needed him to do when I needed him to do it. So I just kind of yelled at him, I don't believe in you anymore. I told you this story. I yelled at him, I don't believe in you anymore. And he said, well, who are you talking to? And I said, good point. So I kind of moved on. But the other time I was, it was more of an intellectual crisis. And I had three classes I was going through. I was going through history of science, which was a study of evolution. I was going through philosophy 101, a class designed to make everybody question what they think they know. It was a good class, but it was focused on relativism. And we looked at Freud and different theories on how God was the idea of God was developed. And I had history of Christianity. And as I was... kind of wrestling with those things. The study of evolution, it wasn't so much the arguments, the theories that caused me to stumble. It was just the loneliness of it. That nobody, absolutely nobody, seemed to doubt this stuff. And it made you feel kind of very isolated. And then the philosophy class kind of made you feel mocked. Because just that general, again, and it was very much on this campus. I'm not trying to say it's everywhere. If I were to go back to school today, I would be a philosophy major in a heartbeat because it's very fun and interesting. But in that class, because I was so unsophisticated, I had no way of really stating my beliefs in a nuanced or even comprehensible way. And so I just felt very, made fun of, and I should have, actually. I'd probably make fun of me, too. And then I had History of Christianity, which was a great class, very encouraging to me. And I remember one night, as I was walking across campus by myself, just talking to God about it, going, I don't get it. It seems like you're hiding. It seems like if there were any truth out there, somebody would have found it by now. You know, Plato, Socrates, somebody would have found it. You know, if you're so obvious, if you're there, if you're really the Lord of the universe, how come, you know, from Socrates to Darwin, nobody's found you yet? And then I remember church history. And I said, oh, wait a minute. I think they have found you. And the things that the church is teaching now are the same truths they were teaching thousands of years ago. It's the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And people have different reasons for rejecting that faith, but he's not hiding. There's not some truth out there that no one has discovered yet. It's always been there. And it's always been discovered. And people have always believed it and always had their lives changed through it. And the faith has always been displaying the power of the gospel, the power that saves up to the utmost. And that, I don't know, that just resonated very deeply with me, that it's, we have a history. That we're not somehow kind of at the top, you know, the chronological snobbery view that we finally have discovered it. But that it's always been there. The gospel is a well-worn path. And that's very comforting to me. Because if it were just me, if we had just discovered it, if it was something new, I would be very frightened. I'm wrong a lot. But the fact that it's always been there was deeply comforting to me. And I want that to kind of get into you, that you're able to you see the value of your faith, that it's something that's always been held, and I want that to really be an anchor for you, right? So if your challenges are moral challenges, and you wonder how could God really want to save someone who is as constantly tempted by the world as I am, you can remember that that's nothing new. St. Augustine, one of the greatest, many would call him the greatest theologian to ever live, was always tempted by the dancing girls. He was an immoral person. He had a child out of wedlock. And even though he did begin living like a Christian, he never really, those temptations never fully died in him. He was a man. He was like us in every way. That, if your temptations are intellectual temptations, you can draw from people like J. Gresham Machen, who, when he went to Europe to study, he almost lost his faith. But, the letters of his friends like B.B. Warfield kept him strong, and he came back to America and ended up being one of the most earnest contenders for the faith in our history. And it played an extremely important role for why the church is still alive in America today, and it died in Europe because of people like him who were willing to fight for it. You're not alone. You're not the only person who's felt that way. You're not the only person who has been tempted in these ways. And you're not. And because that path has been walked, there's a way for you to walk as well. That's why I love history. I want you to get that walk. There's another reason I love it, and I want to explain this real quickly, and then we'll finish up. And that is this. Church history helps us discern the truth about the Bible. It's an ongoing thing. One phrase you'll hear me say a ton through this class is, the Holy Spirit has never left the church. Okay? So we can trust the church's testimony. That's very important. Because when I'm trying to discern an issue, let's say it's a conflict within the church, it's a contentious issue, and we have to decide what we think about it, then we want to look not just at what I think. We want to look at three, we want to kind of look at it in three different ways. Okay? There's my personal view, me. What do I think this issue is? Somebody name an issue. I don't care. An issue in the church. Baptism. I hear that hand. Okay. So let's say we're going to talk about baptism, right? Probably not everybody in this room agrees with whether or not we should baptize children. And it's not quite, but you're here, so it's not quite so contentious. I'm probably not going to run you off over it. So let's just look at that, for instance. You know, me, what do I see in the Bible about baptism and about the covenant? What do I think it means? And that's, you know, that's not just pure. That's me looking at it through the lenses of, you know, people I respect, of people that I love, hated infant baptism, then I'm going to be tempted to hate infant baptism. If people that I love baptized their children, then I'm going to be tempted to want to baptize my children, right? You know that your view of things isn't pure, right? That's not new to you, I hope. If it is, hey, good morning. But the way you view it is colored by your experiences. So, and because of that, I got to go out bigger than me. There's the present community. This is not poll taking, but it is looking and seeing what is the church at large doing today. And so we would look and say, well, you know, are the predominant number of Bible believing, contending earnestly for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints, are they baptizing their children? We'd probably say no. I don't think that, at least in our context, the majority of people who are baptizing their children today are probably in churches that have pretty much compromised the faith. But not all of them. And there's some good ones, right? R.C. Sproul baptized his children. He's a good guy. But we're also going to look at history. What has the church historically done? When was infant baptism, you know, first instituted? How long was it done? Was it just a Roman Catholic tradition that was carried over? Well, you know, the reformers threw away all the other Roman Catholic traditions. Why didn't they overthrow that one? Did, John Calvin thought the Catholic Church was completely apostate, but he didn't insist on being rebaptized because he was baptized as a Roman Catholic in the Roman Catholic Church. Isn't that interesting? There's a strong testimony, a very strong testimony of history to it. And, well, why? Why do these people who believe the Bible continue doing it? Why is it such an ancient tradition that it's very hard to find old, you know, it's very hard to find anybody who didn't do it going back in history? You can, but it's difficult. And a lot of times, actually, well, has anybody read those books that want to say that baptizing infants has always been an anomaly? If you have, I just want you to know, those books, they kind of want to draw this line of believers' baptism all the way back. They name a lot of heretics in that line. Like, you don't want to be included with the Martianites and those kind of, you really don't. Just letting you know that. And I'm not trying to say people who are adult-only Baptists or Martianites. You know, they're not, you don't even know what those are. People who threw away the Old Testament and thought that Jesus was coming back any second. And they were in 300 AD. They were wrong. But, you know, But what I'm saying is, to try to draw a line of believers-only baptism back to the early church is very difficult. And so then what we want to do is we want to weigh these three, right? And give them all weight and determine how strong is the testimony in any of the three. And through those three, we come up with our creed. What do we believe? So there's things, but there's a difference between things that I personally think and the things that I believe, the things that I teach, the things that I hold on to and put my anchor in. There's a difference. There really is. In a class this size, I'm not going to tell you the differences because some of you just kind of take my little heresies with you and run off and never come back and talk to me about them. But, you know, there are things I wonder about. And there are places that I'm hoping to see the church develop. But I keep to myself. And I'm not going to, because I have a creed. And we weigh all three of them to come up with a creed. And for me, you know, the reason we're going to baptize an infant today is because my personal reading in the Bible is very covenantal reading. And because my reading of history is, these are the people I want to be associated with. And, you know, I want to be very gracious and charitable to the community. And if we get to heaven and we find out Jesus says, well, you were wrong about that, I'm going to go, well, what do you know? I was wrong about a lot of things. Maybe that was it. You know, I want to be charitable to the community. I think we are charitable to the community. We're not forcing anybody to baptize their children. We're not kicking anybody out of the church for not baptizing their children. But you know, that's kind of how we're going to decide it. And it's important for us to maintain this balance, this tension. This is how we are trying to define the faith that was once delivered. It is not just given to us. It is not just hidden in the Bible. It is handed down in the Bible and through the church. It is not just me and my Bible. If you just stick someone alone with their Bible, away from all community, they will come up with all kinds of wonky, crazy points of view. I can point you to several examples in our context. If you've ever spoken to a Coptic Christian, you know, they think that the Ark of the Covenant is on an island in the Nile. And they have a very, I think it's in the Nile. I'm not 100% sure I'm right on that. But, you know, they have very weird views. They're very different from the traditional views. Why is that? Well, because they were, the history of Coptic Christianity is that Muslims cut off all contact between that was basically started in Ethiopia, and Muslims eradicated Christianity from every country in Africa except Ethiopia. And so the Coptics were completely cut off from all contact from the rest of the Christians for hundreds and hundreds of years. If you ever wonder why some of the African-American Pentecostal churches have very different views of the Trinity and baptism and other things, why is that? Well, it's not hard, people. I mean, the whites refuse to give them the history of the church. They refuse to give them theology. They kind of taught on the Bible a little bit, but if you know anything about American history, then you know that Christians actually did a better job of evangelism, African Americans, while they were slaves than afterwards. There was so much bitterness after the war that African Americans were completely isolated. And so they were just left to them and their Bible to kind of figure things out. And what do you know? They missed some things. And today, instead of kind of entering into dialogue and trying to you know, purify the faith that was once for all delivered, it's a lot easier just to throw stones and go, idiots, they don't even believe in the Trinity right. Right? That's easy to do. It's easy to criticize people who don't get it right as if we figured it out. You know, as if St. Augustine and St. Athanasius and me, us three, we kind of figured out the Trinity and, you know, how dare you not figure it out? You have to develop the faith in community, not only in your present community, but in the community of history. It's the Bible, it's my personal exegesis, it's communal exegesis, and it's historical exegesis. And it's important to keep all those three things together. And personally, I think this is what we're trying to do in the Reformed faith that makes us valuable. Now, the problem is we're a very small kind of speck. It's growing. but we're kind of a small speck on the horse of Christianity. You know, we're kind of a fly on the back of Christianity as far as size goes. So most people don't even know we exist, right? And what we have instead is we have a church that's divided into three groups. We have a large evangelical church that thinks that the only thing that matters is me and my Bible. You know, and if I can see this in the Bible, it's true. And if I don't see it in the Bible, it's wrong. And that's the only thing that matters. And what's going on in the community, what's going on historically doesn't matter. It's just me and my personal exegesis. Now, that's an easy position to go. That's obviously wrong. Which Bible are you reading? Have you read every text that's ever been written in the history of the world and determined which ones God speaks through and which ones didn't? Oh, you received the Bible. It was handed down to you. That's interesting. Why'd you pick that one? You know, positions are easy to throw stones at when you're teaching a Sunday school class, not in dialogue. But this is the prevalent view in American Christianity right now, me and the Bible, right? There is the liberal kind of view, which is just present community is the only thing that matters. Right? So this would be kind of the evangelical view, fundamentalist view, whatever you want to call them. This would be the liberal view, right? It doesn't matter what the church and the Bible has said about homosexuality for 2,000 years. Everybody now knows that it's normal, right? I mean, that's the argument. It's more sophisticated than that, I understand. But, you know, that is the only thing that matters. The overwhelming weight of opinion, the overwhelming weight of what we believe is given to modern contemporary opinion. And that is that's where the liberal church kind of lives. And then you have churches in rebellion to both of these views. And you'll have people going to the extreme historical views, which would be, you know, like the Greek Orthodox or just the Orthodox view or the Roman Catholic view. It's very interesting to me to see people fleeing from here to here because they're so just kind of repulsed by both of these responses that they want to flee to the safety of history. We're only going to do what we've always done. And there's something enticing about that. But what I want to say is that's not the only option. It's not the best option. To embrace this option is to say that there's literally the Roman Catholic dogma is that the Pope is infallible. He can't make a mistake. When he's speaking from the chair, it's more nuanced than that. I get it. You know, when he's speaking, making his papal decrees, which he almost never does, but has made one in thousands of years, hundreds of years. So, you know, do we want to go over here and say that the Orthodox Church and the historical churches, the Roman Catholic churches, are and embrace them with all their mistakes and say they have no mistakes? I don't think we have to do that. What we're trying to do is the Reformed position. Is to say we have to have all three. We're going to look at the historical creeds. We're going to look at how we got them. And we're going to balance them off my personal exegesis. If I am going through here and I see something that's clearly not possible and contradicts the Bible clearly, I'm going to reject it. I'm going to go through here and see, what is going on in the community? Are the communities that embrace that thriving or are the communities that embrace that dying? Where are we wrong and what is historical? Who would historically say? And that is what we're trying to do with history. And while we think it's, you know, an important thing for us to have in mind is because most of the people in our tradition don't have a very good sense of church history. And I want us to have that. So that's what we're trying to do. And you can, you know, we can put different issues into this formula if you want to. You know, for Martin Luther and John Calvin, it was an issue of justification. How are people saved? They lived in a time when the church was telling people that you were saved through the church. The church dispensed grace. So if you gave enough money to the church, or if you did the things that the church required of you, then the church would announce that you were saved. And so, Martin Luther went to Rome and went up the stairs that were supposedly the stairs that Jesus climbed to the council that were miraculously transported to Rome, and he crawled up the stairs, kissing each stair and walking up them on his knees. And when he got to the top, he just realized this was accomplishing nothing. The desire to do it was selfish. He wasn't any closer to God. And so what did he do? He threw everything he'd ever learned away and he went back. No. He went back and he studied the writings of Chrysostom and Athanasius and Augustine. And he rediscovered the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And even though his present community wasn't teaching that at all, through the Bible and through history, he restored the church and brought it back to the center.
That's
good. Let's not get off field. Okay. Anybody want to see me put any other issues in the sausage grinder and show you how we came up where we are? I will do that for you. Okay. I'm going to repeat it because somebody wanted me to record this, so. Yeah. You're asking, do I see Reformed theology filling this space or as part of it?
Well, I guess what I'm saying is, like, let's say you've got five Reformed communities.
Okay. Sure.
And do you see that? I mean, do you see it as a thing where some of those communities are going to fall, like, closer or more in one direction than the other, right? So, like, the Reformed community in Boston might be closer to the sort of community in the area, but still caring about history in a way that maybe other denominations.
Sure, absolutely. Yeah, I mean, what I love about the Reformed faith is I think this is how it was created. I think people have always kind of tried to deal with this tension. But certainly, the Reformed faith, those who hold on to it in England, for instance, would be much further over here in the historical, Sinclair Ferguson, John Stott, they never really left the old state churches. The Reformed faith, as it's expressed through the Acts 29 network, would be much stronger over here in the present community. The Reformed faith, as it's... I'm trying to stay away from putting myself back in the middle. But, the Reformed faith as it is would be found in the Reformed Baptist community would be, more strongly leaning on personal exegesis. I don't know. Where do I lean? David, where do I lean? You know me as well as anybody. I probably lean a little more up toward history. Everybody's got, yeah. I would wear a robe if y'all let me, yeah. Thank you for wearing a robe. No, just kidding. Just kidding. Thank you for not wearing a robe. Well, and that's trying to be community aware, right? I mean, you're in a Presbyterian church in Tulsa, Oklahoma. People hear the word Presbyterian and they assume that means boring or liberal. And they walk in, they see a man wearing a dress and they, just immediately make certain conclusions that I don't want you to make until after you know me. So... All right, it's 15 after. Let's pray. Next week, Brett Corbin will take us through the first major event of church history, which was the resurrection. And then we'll start from there. Let's pray.